Please turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. The passage we're going to focus in on today is actually preceding the passage that we looked at last week. Last week we saw how Jesus called these men, these fishermen, to come and follow him and to be fishers of men. We didn't get into the whole be fishers of men part. We're going to get there before long. But Jesus called these men to give their lives to him and to follow him, and they did so. Today's passage precedes that. It's a bit of a kind of the inaugural passage for Jesus as he begins this exciting second year of ministry for him, the one where he comes out of the shadows and into the light. Matthew 4, verse 12. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read the word of the Lord, please. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." We're going to recite the Shema this morning. It's an ancient creed for the people of Israel. Shema means listen or hear, and let's listen and hear as we recite these things and speak to our own souls. In fact, let's recite it together. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Amen. You may have a seat. Let's dig right into this passage, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Now remember, this is roughly 1 year into Jesus' public ministry. He spent about 3 years in ministry in a public sort of way, from about age 30 to age 33 or so. And this is 1 year in. The first year was in relative obscurity. He accomplished some miracles. He was doing some teaching. He was traveling around. But in this instance, he starts to come out and into the limelight, if you will. And this is the year of popularity for him as he begins this second year. And we learn in this particular part, it says, when John had been put into prison, that his cousin John the Baptist, this next Elijah, this last of the Old Testament prophets, his cousin John, in fact, he was imprisoned. We know from later passage that he was imprisoned by Herod Antipas, who was in charge of that area. I remember Herod the Great was the king during when Jesus was born, and this is Herod's son, Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee, which is just to the west of the Sea of Galilee, and also Perea, which is to the south and the east of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee as well. This is where Herod reigned. And it says, and we know also from Matthew 14 that the reason why Herod imprisoned John is because John was speaking out against Herod's marriage to his sister-in-law. His sister-in-law divorced his brother and Herod married her, and John was speaking out against it because that was against the law. That was against what was appropriate, what was right. John spoke out against it and Herod put him in prison to make him quiet. And according to Matthew here, Jesus consequently moves north to Galilee when this happens. Now, for me, with my small brain and limited perspective, I can't quite make sense of this. So you have to forgive me in this moment. It doesn't make perfect sense why Jesus would move into Capernaum, which is still under the leadership of Herod at this moment. But I know that Jesus had his reasons. Perhaps Herod's leadership and his reach did not quite reach as strongly up into this area as it did in the area of Perea. One thing we know for sure, though, is that Jesus was very, very intent and determined to fulfill prophecies along the way. And he knew the scriptures better than any of them because he wrote them. And this is the scripture that Matthew emphasizes. It says, leaving Nazareth, which is 30 kilometers to the west of Galilee, the sea, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew digs way back into the prophecies 7 centuries before his time, into the prophet Isaiah, into his words, talking about this, these, this, these tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, when the people of Israel moved into the promised land, the 12 tribes got these different portions of Israel. And Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, and the tribe of Naphtali were portioned these areas around the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew recalls this prophecy, and he says that Jesus did this to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea. Along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So he moves from Nazareth, his childhood and adulthood home, and he sets up his new home base in Capernaum, a town on the north shore of Galilee. You can see it on the map there of Capernaum. And this is where his ministry in his second year starts out, where he goes from the shadows and into the light. Why Capernaum? Why this area? Why not Judea to the south of Jerusalem, or in the south where Jerusalem was? It was thought that the people in Judea were more pure-blooded than the people in Galilee. It talks about Galilee of the Gentiles. In fact, way back in Solomon's time, Solomon actually gave the king of Tyre some communities up around Galilee. So the people of a Lebanese descent now, they would mixed in with the Israelite people at that point. But way back in 722 BC, Assyria conquered the north right around this area, and they brought in people from other areas, and they took Jewish people out, and they made these people intermarry so that their bloodlines would be diluted. Very, very smart of the Assyrians to do so, because they knew that if they could take away their ethnicity and their nationality, it would make them weak and they would not rebel against the Assyrian Empire. And it worked for quite some time until the Assyrian Empire just weakened. Consequently, the Galileans were Jewish, but they were not pure ethnic Jews like the ones who were down in Judea in the south. Beyond this, the Galileans were thought of by the Judeans as kind of hillbillies or hicks, if you will. If you think of, just think of someone from Texas going to New York, okay? Going in, talking real slow with their drawl. What do the New Yorkers think? They think they're dumb, right? It's like, I talk slow because my brain is slow too. And that's what these city slickers would be thinking. And that's what the Judeans, that's how they would be viewing the Galileans in this moment, that they were just these hillbillies that didn't have the intelligence level to comprehend the big concepts of life. In reality, though, the people in Galilee, though they talked slow, if you will, they had hearts that were far more pliable and soft than the people in the southern part of Israel, much more desirous of pleasing God. The towns of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida formed what is called the Orthodox Triangle. That's what scholars and historians called it. In other words, per capita, there were more people that were passionate about God in this area than in other parts of Israel. It's kind of like a Bible Belt in today's terms. We have Bible Belts in Canada. Abbotsford used to be called a Bible Belt. I'm not sure if it still is. Areas north of Saskatoon. It was a Bible Belt where there's a higher concentration of God people. And in this particular area of Israel, there was a higher concentration of people who had hearts that were soft for the Lord. What was so special about this triangle, if you will? I would call it a gospel triangle instead of an orthodox triangle. What's so special about it? First of all, like we talked about last week, they had a real passion for the Word of God. The adults in their world, they avidly read the word, they memorized it, and they sought to live out the word as well. Not only that, they taught the younger generation about the word of God as well. And they involved God in every aspect of their life. God was not just something that they talked about on a Saturday, which was their day of worship, a Saturday morning. God was involved in every aspect of their week. And they would talk to the youth and to the younger generations about him and give glory to him all the time. That's what was going on in this area. And they also, this is the second thing I want to emphasize today, is they had a real passion for community in this area. These were close-knit communities, and they spent a lot of time together. The extended families lived in communities called insulas. Here's a new word for you, insula. This is an artist's rendition of a Jewish insula. So in the insula, you have the extended family living in this little community within a community. You have a courtyard where the kids would play. You have one kitchen where all the ladies would cook together. You have one dining room where all the family would eat together. They would do life together. And what these insulas did, you were lived in such close quarters that it just removed the selfishness and self-centeredness from you. And you thought we much more than me, much more than we do in our society today. This was an insula, and it is well known that these insulas existed in the northern part of Israel much more frequently than they did in the south, and this created a different kind of person, the kind of person that Jesus could say, I want you, because you're going to make a great first generation disciple. By the way, this is what discipleship is all about. It's a passion for God and His Word, and it's also a passion for community, for being together, and for making a difference out there. Consequently, Jesus found a good portion of His closest followers right here in this triangle. I love the image that Matthew uses in this passage of light piercing the darkness, of the sun rising after a long night. In the past, Zebulun and Naphtali, these two northern tribes, were first invaded by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. The north always got it first because people came from the north and they took them out. But in this moment, Jesus, the light shines first in the north. It's like God is recognizing the hardship that they've experienced, and He's saying, Jesus, start your ministry there. That is where the light's going to shine first. These people will be set free first, and then we'll take the message further from there. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea. It's interesting, the Latin for land or Latin for way to the sea is via maris. And coincidentally, I think not, the highway that ran south from Damascus and through Capernaum and then out to the Mediterranean was called the via maris in that day, the way to the sea. And here's Isaiah talking about the way to the sea centuries before this road was even called that. An amazing, amazing thing that just makes the hair on the back of my head just stand up. I don't know about you. Verse 16, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. As Matthew is so good at and so passionate about, he once again sees fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Jesus. He sees a connection from the past that Jesus is fulfilling in his day. This amazing connection. And he quotes the first two verses from chapter 9 of Isaiah, a passage that we often hear at Christmas time that talks about how the light is beginning to pierce the darkness. Talks about how this light is going to be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, this light. And Isaiah sees a time in the not-too-distant future when the darkness will overcome Israel. Evil at that time will have the upper hand. What was Israel like? Well, we have evidence from the prophets, but I think the best description can be found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This was written by Paul centuries later, but I think that it applies to Isaiah's day, to Jesus' day, and to our day as well. So listen as I read these verses. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, says this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Are we living in the last days? We're not sure. Maybe we are. This is the time period where history as we know it comes to an end and everything starts once again. It's renewed. It starts over and Jesus Christ comes, establishes justice, righteousness, and peace on this planet and establishes the eternal kingdom. Someone say amen out there. That is what this will be like. But before this happens, the last days will be a time of darkness. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Remind you of today? Amazing. Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. I believe this describes well what was going on in Isaiah's day, also in Jesus and Matthew's day, and also in our day as well. And what does Jesus do? He walks onto the scene, both in the first century and also in our century and every century in between, and he shines his light. John 8, verse 12, Jesus says this, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." First thing we need to recognize in this moment is though Jesus came first for the Jewish people, he is the light of the world. That's everywhere. Mexico City, Limerick, Istanbul, Penticton, Japan, Jamaica, everywhere, he's the light of the world. But it's not just enough to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. You have to follow him to truly receive the benefits of his light. We give up our hopes, our plans, and our dreams and adopt his hopes and plans and dreams for us. We stop living for ourselves and his and our own kingdom, and we instead live for God and his kingdom. Jesus puts it this way in verse 17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" As we've talked about before, to repent is to change one's mind, it's to change one's heart, it's to change the direction of one's life and to act differently. But in essence, we can't do this ourselves. It takes determination, it takes a concerted effort on our part. But repentance, I believe, is a gift from the Lord. I believe that God gives us that gift of repentance when we determine to work with him on it. And he changes our hearts and he changes our minds and he helps us to change the direction of our lives. I want you to imagine that it's winter. Sorry about that, everyone. Imagine it's winter. Okay, you're taking the connector to Merritt. You're going to take the Coquihalla south to Hope. As you get up that first long, big hill where you have to dodge all the semis on the way up, you get to the top of the hill and all of a sudden you encounter these roads that are very, very poor. Slush, ice, snow, stuff coming up at your windshield. It's very slippery, and you realize that you are somewhere where you should not be. And you recognize that you need to get off the road that you are on. I believe this illustrates well what life is like, because we get ourselves in predicaments, we make choices that we should not make, and we recognize that we're in a place where we shouldn't be. Perhaps we're in a workplace where the boss is calling us to deceive our clients, and we recognize that's a place we shouldn't be. Perhaps we're in a dating relationship where we're doing things that we shouldn't do. Promiscuity. Perhaps we're married, but we're connected emotionally or physically to someone else, what the Bible calls adultery. Whatever it is, whatever we're connected to, we know that we shouldn't be on this road. And that is the first thing that the light of Jesus does. It shows us that we are not where we should be. It shows us that our hearts are not where they should be, that there's sin there that we need to allow God to deal with. And when we recognize that, it breaks our hearts. And that's a big part of repentance. Because I've apologized many times, I'll use my wife as an example, I've apologized to her many times for things that I've done wrong to her, but you know, very seldom is my heart really broken for what I've done to her. Any husbands relate to that? But when we recognize what our hearts are like, our hearts should break for the sin that is there, when we need to allow God to do his great work in our hearts as we open them up to him and what he wants to do. But something else that the light does for us is it shows us that there's a way to turn around. I don't know about you, but as you're driving down the Coquihalla, you'll encounter these signs. It says, U-turn route. Anyone seen those along the way? Now, if I was going down the Coquihalla and I recognized that I should not be there, that U-turn route would be my salvation. Otherwise, you're just continuing on to hope. Hopefully, there's hope there, right? Not always. But that's the beautiful thing about Jesus, is he shows us the U-turn route. So we get off the road that we should not be on, and we turn around, and we start heading back in the other direction. We get off of the road of potential destruction, potential carnage and loss, where lives are hurt, including our own. and we get back on the road to life, the road to God's blessings and to joy. I'm going to invite the communion stewards forward here as we prepare our hearts for communion. Please come forward, servers. Please have a seat for a few minutes. Thank you. You can have a seat, Ron. Yeah, thank you. This is what we are celebrating around the table of the Lord this morning. We are celebrating that 20 centuries ago, Jesus came and he started to shine his light. And look around. The light is still shining. Amen? It's still shining. The darkness cannot defeat it. That light is still shining and it's still changing hearts and lives. We are the evidence that he continues to shine his light. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Before you take communion today, contemplate, first of all, whether you are truly a child of light. Maybe you've never made the decision to follow Jesus, to drop your nets and to leave that old life behind and to choose to follow him. Maybe you've never taken that first U-turn route that God has given us, the way to leave our sinful past behind and to walk forward in the newness of the Christian life. But for those of us that have taken that road before, sometimes we get on the wrong road once in a while. I've been there before as well. Before you take communion today, contemplate how you are not living as a child of light today. I know for me, as I was contemplating my own life this week, recognizing that there's still things that God needs to deal with, there's areas of self-control that he needs to deal with, there's areas of slander that he needs to deal with, and I was so convicted and I repented of that, and I need to continue to repent as God shows me the blackness in my own heart. And as we take communion, first of all, I encourage you to do business with the Lord and repent of your sins, but then celebrate the fact that his light is shining on you and that we are now children of light. Our destiny is completely changed. And all of this is possible because Jesus came and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for us, and then rose from the grave, defeating death as well, and he ascended to be with his Father and is now in control of the whole universe. The wind and the waves still hear his voice. Because of this, communion today is a celebration of all that we have and will completely have someday. As we live in this time between the already and the not yet, we're waiting for Jesus and the culmination of his eternal kingdom, and we celebrate the amazing nature of our salvation and all that he's provided for us. I want us to take some moments here to pray together before we take communion together, and then I'll give you a few more instructions. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you came to bring light to this dark world. Thank you for shining your light on our hearts. We recognize it in those moments. It's painful because we recognize the sin that is in our lives. But thank you as well, Lord, that your light takes care of that sin if we turn it over to you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would forgive us for our sins. Maybe our lives match up with that description from 2 Timothy way too well. And we repent, Lord, of our materialism, of our love of money. We repent of our slander, of our lack of self-control. We repent, Lord, of our rash nature, our pride. And we thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. And I pray in Jesus' name that as you shine your light on us, Lord, that we would in turn just continue to shine your light out to the world around us as well. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you that you came and made a way and that there is this U-turn route in life. And we take it with gladness and we celebrate this around the table today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.